It's so good to see everybody that's here this morning, and we're very happy to have with us, as was mentioned in our announcements earlier, but very glad to have with us some old friends. It's hard to count the Watsons as visitors, so Leslie and her children, we're very happy to have with us right now, and we're also very glad to see Sister Loretta with us again, and we have been blessed to have everybody here that's in such a good number this morning, and those that are not here, we are glad they have an opportunity to tune in also. But we're continuing our study of the major doctrines that are taught by in the Calvinist denominations, started by John Calvin, as we also saw, though, with influences that go back into Roman times with Augustine. And these are teachings about predestination that differ from what God teaches on that subject in His Word. These are prevalent doctrines that are around in the religious world even to this day. So it is good to be aware of them. And to be able to have a defense for them, that defense being from the Word of God, of course. That is our shield of faith, that faith that comes by hearing His Word, Romans 10, 17. So we're looking at these different things that man teaches on this subject, and what God actually teaches, how it exposes the falsehood of the wisdom of men, and then how it teaches God's truth on these subjects. So we continue in that this morning, now looking at the second major tenet of Calvin's doctrines, John Calvin's doctrines, that are expounded in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, that he wrote, and in which he pushes five major, though very related, teachings that we put under that mnemonic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. We looked at the T part, total hereditary depravity, which was Calvin's version of the doctrine of original sin that wrongly teaches that children are born into this world, infants are born into this world depraved with the stain of Adam's sins. And we saw how the Word of God does not support that or teach that at all. In fact, strongly teaches against that. We move on to the next one. What is the U in Calvin's doctrines, which stands for unconditional election? Now, this is one half of the so-called double predestination doctrine that he taught. This is the doctrine that God has elected which individuals are to be saved, and as such, it has been predestined which individuals will be saved, and that there are no conditions to that election of God. So this is the first part of the what's called or referred to as double predestination. The second part is that God has predestined which individuals are going to also be lost. So that's the other half of it. But this unconditional election, this focuses on the so-called election or predestined choice by God on an individual level, which who is going to be saved, and that there are no conditions to that, that God has chosen whom He will to be saved. If you are one of those individuals, then you will be saved. And if you are not, then you're one of those individuals that He has predestined that will be lost, and that your soul will be lost, and that there's nothing you can do about it either way. God has made that, has predetermined all of that, and there are no conditions to it, nothing that can be done. Well, there's nothing. If that doesn't sound wrong, well, it is. That should sound wrong, because our ears are very tuned in to what God has taught. We are very accustomed to hearing His teachings, which we know that the Word of God does not teach such a doctrine of predestination. In fact, God's Word, of course, very strongly teaches that God has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. and has made the conditions and set conditions for our eternal salvation, that whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely, and that whoever will do his will can and will be saved, and those who choose not to will be lost. And so we can look at scriptures that are in God's word that that teach that what God says, but we'll also at the same time, of course, very strongly refute any argument that says that God has unconditionally elected on an individual level who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. These verses are used by supporters of the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election to try to say that God gives mercy to which individuals he will, and that it has nothing to do with what any particular individual does or doesn't do. Romans 9, 15 and 16, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, granted, if we are to look at those two verses disconnected to everything else that God has taught in his word, and in the immediate context here of Romans 9, if we were just to read those two verses and then allow, whether it's John Calvin or one of his followers, to then establish what they believe is the context to this, then we might be scratching our heads or get confused on some things. But we have to look at what God says, and of course what God says in comparison to everything else he has said in his word. To only lift out one or two verses or statements, anything partial of what God has said, taking what he has said in part, but not looking at it in whole with everything else he has said, well, that's not the right way to study the Word of God. In fact, that's the devil's way of doing it. We see this, just keep your mark there in Romans 9, 15 and 16 for a moment, but going back to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, where it records in the first half of this chapter the temptations that the devil brought upon Christ when he was driven out into the wilderness after he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. He then was given the miraculous powers that he displayed after that, but before he ever used that power, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. And one of those temptations that is recorded in starting in verse 5 of Matthew 4 and goes down to verse 7, says, "Then the devil taking them up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now that was an answer to what the devil said there, verse 6, where the devil was quoting a prophecy of Christ that's in the Psalms. He did not misquote it, and it is indeed a prophecy of Christ. So he gave the quotation correctly, and it is about Christ, but that's as far as any accuracy goes with how the devil was using this scripture. But it does show that the devil himself will misuse scripture, the very words that God has spoken, and his followers, those whom he deceives, do the same. So the fact that, well, if somebody's not consenting to God's word, if they are teaching things that God doesn't say, and we saw a very clear example of that when we were studying Calvin's doctrine of total hereditary depravity, and there was that quote that he gave in teaching his doctrine that contained no reference to Scripture whatsoever. There was no putting any of God's words in there at all, because you can't. It was just strictly his own words. Well, and when we see that, well, we know that if somebody doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that is according to godliness, We're to withdraw ourselves from such. He tells us that in 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5. Well, here we see an example of when the devil's actually using Scripture. But the problem here wasn't that he misquoted the Scripture. The problem here is that he's misapplying the Scripture by ignoring the context of where that what that prophecy was about, and also ignoring other Scriptures that God taught in His Word. Now, Jesus handled God's Word rightly as He took everything that God said. Well, that prophecy in the Psalms about Jesus and God's protection over Christ, using His angels to protect Him, God had a very specific purpose for what Christ was going to do in this life when He was on this earth, and in the manner in which He was to die. And the Father was not going to allow anything to interrupt or thwart His plans. There wasn't going to be something that was going to happen to Christ that the devil would... If the devil could had free reign, would he have found some way to have Christ killed without Him going to the cross? Of course he would have, but he was limited in that, and he was very aware of it, and he knew that prophecy, and he knew the Father's protection of His Son. But now He's telling him to jump off this pinnacle of the temple, and that prophecy would then apply in that case. Did it? That's not what it was talking about. It wasn't saying that God's Son could do anything that He desired to do, including violating the commandment of His Father, and that He would then be protected from any consequences if He were to do so. To cast Himself down off the top of the temple, which was at a very great height, that would be something that would normally result in not just grave injury, but death. So Jesus refused to do that. And what was the reason? Well, what did God say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Is it tempting God to take one's life, that breath that He holds in His hand, to take that breath away from us if we intentionally choose to do something to recklessly endanger our lives or even attempt to die? I mean, is that tempting the Lord? That is tempting the Lord. And He says, don't do that. And that's why Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So that command not to tempt God was the commandment that applied to that instance, that situation when He was being tempted to cast Himself off the pinnacle of the temple. The prophecy of God's protection over Christ did not apply to a situation in which He would be violating God's will and breaking His commandment by tempting Him. But notice Jesus says it is written again. He didn't just take what one verse said, but He put it together with what God said elsewhere, with what God said everywhere, and putting all of those Scriptures together. And only by doing that can we understand God's full truth on any particular subject. And that is also the case with the doctrine of eternal salvation, predestination, any other subject. So to take Romans 9, 15, and 16 by itself and to ignore its context and the rest of what God says, that's following the exact pattern that the devil used in Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus. And we need to follow the exact pattern that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 4 and say, well, it is written again, and look at what God says everywhere else. To show and to see that the way that these particular verses are twisted and misapplied by John Calvin or any that are teaching his doctrines, that is an error. So when it says, when God was saying to Moses concerning, and this is going to end up going down a few verses, he's going to talk about Pharaoh, but he said to Moses that he would have mercy on whom he would have mercy and compassion on whom he would have compassion, and said, so then it is not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. What is the context here? Well, the immediate context here is of God choosing to give the promise through Isaac, that is, His promise that He made to Abraham, that He was going to make of Abraham a great nation, and that He was going to give that nation the land of Canaan for an inheritance, and then through that nation He was going to bless all the nations of the earth, which we know was fulfilled, as many scriptures show us, by the sending of Christ, his son, through that nation. Well, that was only going to be through Isaac, his son. Well, Abraham did have another son when his wife Sarah gave her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham, and he married her and had Ishmael. Well, there you had Ishmael. Later, Isaac was born. Well, was God going to fulfill those promises through Ishmael or through Isaac? It couldn't be through both. He did make a great nation also of Ishmael, but he could not fulfill those promises and give the land of Canaan to both of them, and he could not bring Christ through both Ishmael and Isaac. It was going to have to be chosen which of the two. That's actually the immediate context here of Romans chapter 9. If we go back to verse 7, he says, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but then Rebekah also had, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." And then we have verses 15 and 16 that we read. So now we've established the context and seen the immediate context of Romans 9 where these verses come. And it's on the subject of God's choice by whom he was going to bring the blessings that he gave to Israel. First of all, it was through Isaac, not Ishmael, of Abraham's sons. And then of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, it would be through Jacob, not Esau. God had to make a choice with both of those. But this was the giving of those particular blessings. Is the subject here about the eternal salvation of Ishmael versus Isaac or Jacob versus Esau? That's not the subject at all. It's not the subject of anybody's eternal salvation here, but of the choice that God made in giving the blessings that he did to Israel through Isaac and through Jacob, not Ishmael or Esau. So there's the immediate context. It has nothing to do with the eternal destination of any of these individuals, or that God arbitrarily decided whether Isaac was going to be saved and go to heaven, or Ishmael was not, or that Jacob was and that Esau was not. The fact that Ishmael's descendants were not going to inherit the land of Canaan, or the same of Esau, did that prevent either Ishmael or Esau or any of their descendants from being servants of God and having their souls saved? No, of course not. They could still choose righteousness and be saved. They didn't have to. This had nothing to do with their eternal salvation. Well, we can look at it in another sense. I mean, were there any of those descendants now as nations? We know that as nations, they did not choose to serve the Lord. But were there any individuals of those nations that chose to serve God and that were saved? We know that there are examples of that, but this is not talking about their eternal destination. This was talking about God's choice and the blessings that he was going to give. And not everybody receives the same blessings from God. We don't all receive the same abilities, the same talents or opportunities for certain things. God has determined when he's made us, how he's made us and what he's given to us, which is the exact context here. When he says then, in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Well, God has made us different lumps from clay, and he's made us in different manners. I can't do certain things that you all can do, and there might be things I can do that you can't, but there are differences there. This is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For the body to function, they're not all the same member, are they? And not everyone is an eye, not everyone is an ear, not everyone is a hand, not everyone is a foot. And like with our physical bodies, all the members have their functions, so it is in the spiritual body. We are different, but God puts us together in His body to function as one body, all of us doing our part as God has made us. Do we worry about what we can't do, what we might not have the ability to do? Why would we be concerned about that? We need to take what God has given us ability to do and use that fully to serve Him, whatever that is, and use every bit of our time and every bit of our strength to do that, to serve Him as He gives us opportunity and ability to do so. And that's how we're going to be judged by God. But choosing, having this context to then have something to do with eternal salvation is very contrary to what God was teaching or is teaching here in Romans chapter 9. This is even later in this chapter when it comes to eternal salvation. Well, the point that he makes about those who are the physical descendants of Abraham versus those who spiritually are his children. The physical descendants were the ones that were counted as the seed. They were the ones that received those blessings that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through that line. And here they were in that land of Canaan. They were still partaking of those blessings. But to partake of those blessings, did that mean that they were going to be, being the seed of Abraham, did that make one a child of Abraham? Was there a difference? The seed meant the physical descendants. The children were the ones that were counted as his spiritual children by their faith, following the faith of Abraham. Not all physical Jews were, they were all the seed of Abraham, but they were not his children spiritually by faith, not all of them. And at the same, by the same token, Gentiles who were not his physical seed, they could be his spiritual children. That's the part that has to do with how a person is going to be saved. Back in verse 6, he says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." So he's making that distinction very clear there and continues to do so at the end of the chapter. In fact, in verses 22 through 30, he says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." So there he's making it clear. Here are these Israelites who were God's chosen ones, and he gave his word to them and all those blessings that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had his covenant, but they didn't follow it. And only a remnant would be saved. But here are these Gentiles whom before had not followed righteousness, but now by their faith in Christ, they were going to be called children of God. So what was going to determine the eternal salvation of Jew or Gentile? Whether they had faith in God and obeyed him. Not whether or not they had been unconditionally elected by God, for which they would then have no choice in or control over whether they could be saved or lost. So we can see the immediate context here of Romans 9 teaches against the Calvinist point of unconditional election. And certainly verses 15 and 16 do not support that doctrine at all, which is then refuted by the context in which those verses come. And then, of course, we have what God says elsewhere in his word. concerning his mercy. For example, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 50, what does God say about to whom he will give mercy in the end? Not just now we're not talking about here the mercy that he might give or some blessing that he might give to someone that another might not have, but here he's talking about mercy in the sense of this mercy that is going to be related to the salvation of our souls. But he says in Luke 1 and verse 50, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So that's what God states about his mercy, that it will be for those who fear him. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, we know Proverbs 8:13 says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Or in Psalm 34, 11 to 16, or down through verse 18, when he's teaching that same point about our loving life and seeing many days or desiring many days that we might see good and then doing that good and turning away from all of that evil that we're supposed to hate. And that if we will choose that, that's the fear of the Lord. In fact, that is a choice, as we read about it in Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 29, when he's speaking about the fear of the Lord, as so many of the verses in the book of Proverbs do. But in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 29, concerning the fear of the Lord, he says, "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." So how does God describe that fear of the Lord? Why does he say in Psalm 34, verse 11, "Come and I will teach you. Come, you children, hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Well, why teach it if we have no choice in following the teachings? Well, we see in Proverbs 1:29, the ones who don't have the fear of the Lord, he's going to punish them because they didn't choose the fear of the Lord. Well, we've been taught that fear. That fear then is, the fear of the Lord is a choice. We have a choice about whether we're going to love good and hate evil, to do what is good in the sight of God, or to reject that and do evil. We do have a choice in that. And that will determine, that choice is going to determine our judgment and how, what God is going to do with us in the judgment. This relates to, this is why when we look at all these aspects of Calvin's doctrine, they are interrelated. We spent a lot of time last week looking at that principle in many scriptures that show how God is going to judge us, not by what somebody else has done, which is what that false doctrine of total hereditary depravity says, born depraved, stained with Adam's sin. Well, we're not born stained with anybody's sin. We're not going to be judged by what somebody else has done. God's going to judge us all by our own works, which are the choices that we've made. We saw that last week on that. Well, now in this aspect of Calvin's doctrine, what happens to us in terms of our eternal salvation we would have nothing to do with if his doctrine is correct. Then we would not have the choice to fear the Lord, to love good and hate evil, or to do the good and refuse to do the evil. But God says we do have that choice. He uses that word. He teaches us those things and then gives us that choice whether to follow his teachings or not. And then he's going to judge us in the end based on that choice that we've made. And of course, it's not just, it's one overall choice about whether we're going to set the direction to follow God or not. But then we have the daily, continual choices that have to be made, moment to moment, that are going to be consistent with that. I'm going to choose to do God's will in this particular moment. I'm going to choose to do God's will and not do this over here, what the Lord has told me not to do when tempted to do something different. Just as we saw Jesus do in Matthew 4 in that example a little while ago. As we seek to follow his example by using that shield of faith and putting on that whole armor of God so that we can resist those temptations, but that we do have a choice in that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And then in similar fashion, in James chapter 2 and verse 13, concerning our judgment, he tells us that we need to show mercy. James 2:13 says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Do we have a choice to show mercy to others or not? We have many choices about that. And he's teaching us to choose to show mercy to others, because if we do not, we're not going to receive mercy and judgment from God. So here again, we see God's judgment according to our works, and particularly with mercy. He's going to give mercy to those who fear the Lord, and he's going to give mercy to those who show mercy to others. Well, if we hate evil and love righteousness, we are going to show mercy to others. So those are also related together there. God's will is to have mercy on all, but he has given man conditions to meet and to choose in order to obtain that particular mercy. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 11, or starting in verse 11, Titus chapter 1, I'm sorry, Titus chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Does that sound like an unconditional election where individuals are predestined to either be lost or saved and that they have nothing to do with it? Or has God given through his Son everyone the opportunity of eternal salvation? Well, he has. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." So here's that grace of God that has appeared to all men. God has shown this love and favor to everybody to teach us all this, to give us all this opportunity to hear this teaching and then to choose to follow it. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Does that sound like the fear of the Lord? It is the fear of the Lord. Verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Can we have a zeal for doing what is good? That's what he's describing there. We have to choose to have that zeal. And so this is how God will save us, by making that possible, by giving his Son for us all, but then giving all of us the choice about whether we're going to listen to him and his teachings and follow them and choose to do what is right and good in his sight. And if we will do that, he will show us that eternal mercy and save our souls. As Jesus said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, or as it says of Jesus there, that he has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We do have a choice to obey him, and we're going to be judged on that choice. Now, as we close this morning, what choice have you made up to this point? If you've not yet chosen that fear of the Lord, and if you've not yet chosen that you're going to love what is good as God has taught that, and that you're going to follow that good and obey him, this is an opportunity for you to repent now and to make things right with God by obeying his gospel, by being baptized into Jesus Christ and by his authority for the remission of your sins, confessing your faith in him before men, these things that God has commanded us to do in order for us to have our names written in heaven, to have our sins washed away, to put on Christ and have hope of eternal life. And if you haven't done that yet, then we're encouraging you this morning to make that choice and obey his gospel now so that you can be saved, because that is a condition. And if you have made that choice before, but if you've not been following through on that, and if you're not continuing to choose to serve him and do his will, if you've made choices that to go astray from him, right now the Lord is showing you mercy and giving you the opportunity to repent and make things right with him, and we're encouraging you to come forward if that is your need at this time. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come forward right now while we stand together and sing.